Chaim, everybody.
Chaim.
It's very, very nice to see all of you, at least the ones I can see. And to everybody else, I'm pleased that your names are here. L'chaim to my Facebook friends out there. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should bless us with a wonderful new week that's filled with joy and fulfillment, achievement, accomplishment, and incredible blessings. And we should all, be'ezrat Hashem, with God's help, successfully prepare for Pesach. And we should merit that as a result of our preparations, not only preparing for Pesach in our own homes, but also trying to do something to ensure that other Yidden, that our fellow brothers and sisters, some of whom may not realize that it's just a couple of days to Pesach, that they too should celebrate Pesach properly, that we should merit Emir Tzashem that this year Pesach will not be in Toronto or in semi-quarantine, but it will be in Yerushalayim. No walls and no limitations and only good health and happiness. And we're coming into a very special week. This week, Yud Aleph Nisan, the Rebbe's 119th birthday. We go into the 120th year of the Rebbe's eternal life. Chaya Chaim. We mark the Hilula of the Rebbe's namesake, the third Rebbe, the Tzemach Tzedek, on Friday, on Yud Gimel Nisan. So, L'chaim to you all. L'chaim. So I want to talk to you about Yud Aleph Nisan and about Yud Gimel Nisan. I want to talk to you about Tzaddikim. I want to talk to you about the impact they have in our lives by virtue of several stories that I want to share. The first story that I want to share, going historically, will take us to the mid-19th century. At the time, the Lubavitch movement has really exploded. They say that the Tzemach Tzedek had hundreds of thousands of Chassidim across Belarus, White Russia, Lithuania, Ukraine, and the heartland of Russia itself. The Baal Shem Tov began his movement in a very humble fashion. He was really in the beginning an itinerant preacher, but nobody even knew he was a preacher. He would go and uplift the simple folk. And he taught that each and every single member of Am Yisrael is equally beloved to Hashem. He transformed the world with the light of Chassidus. And his successor, the Maggid of Mizritch, built a structure of Geonim, of incredible Rebbes, exalted souls. The Baal Shem Tov is said to have had 60 outstanding Talmidim, disciples of those who can be called the inner circle of the Baal Shem Tov. The Maggid of Mizritch produced 120 such individuals. The youngest of these outstanding luminaries was the Alter Rebbe, the Bishner Zalman of Liadi. The Alter Rebbe began to teach Chassidus in a way that could be assimilated by the mind. He believed that the key to the heart, that the way to inspiring and inflaming passion in Avodas Hashem, that we serve Hashem with a sense of awe and a sense of reverence and a sense of love and exuberance and excitement, was something that required intense, rigorous study, intellectual activity. The Alter Rebbe, it is said, made Geonim, Torah geniuses, into Chassidus. The Alter Rebbe had three classes of students of Chassidim. The requirements of getting into any of these classes is far beyond the scholarship of anybody on this Zoom, even anything any of us will ever dream to be. Extraordinary scholars, Geonim. The Mittler Rebbe set about to transmit Chassidus to young people. He engaged teenagers, people in their early 20s. And this is how Chassidus blossomed in White Russia, Belarus, Ukraine, Russia, the Russian heartland, Lithuania, under the banner of Chabad. In the time of the Tzemach Tzedek, many, many of the rabbinical positions in large and small cities and towns across the terrain I just described were Hasidim. Many great Rabbanim were Hasidim. But there were also many simple people that were Hasidim. It was a difficult time for the Jewish people. The Tsar, Yimach Shemo, set in a series of terrible edicts against the Jewish people to break their spirit and to destroy their future. The worst of which was the Gezeirah, the decree of Canton Istan. Small children, sometimes as young as 9 or 10 years old, were kidnapped by Cossacks and forcibly conscripted into the Tsarist army for a period of 25 years. Those who remained loyal to the Jewish people after a period of such conscripted labor would oftentimes return to families who didn't recognize them or appreciate the terrible suffering they had gone through. These were ignorant people. Their education ended at 10, 11 years old. Most of them never had a bar mitzvah. By the time they returned, closer to the age of 40, at a time when life expectancy was under 60, many of these people never had the privilege of marrying. Some families didn't believe that the person who walked in the door was the child who disappeared 25 years earlier. And many, many of these soldiers were lost to the Jewish people forever. A very tragic period. This is the reason that by the time 1870 and 1880 came around, hundreds and thousands of Jewish people from the areas of Belarus, White Russia, and the Russian heartland fled Russia. And the second wave of immigration, not in Canada, let's not fool ourselves. The Canadian government at the time was stridently anti-Semitic. Jewish people weren't really wanted. On the eve of World War II, a famous Canadian prime minister said, when asked how many Jewish refugees would Canada take in, he said one is too many. But I don't want to belabor that point, no. Canada had very few Jews, but the United States, the population of Jews in the United States began to swell. And this is where the enormous amount of Hasidim that was there at the time of the Tzemach Tzedek evaporated, simply evaporated, as the Jewish community imploded from within, and many, many of these people came to North America. There was a Lubavitch Shul in Toronto, that's true, and there was one Shul also in Montreal, a Lubavitch Shul founded in the 1870s. But what you don't know is that in the United States of America, at the turn of the last century, there were 99 Nusach Ari or Chabad shuls. 99 shuls. Tragically, within a few decades, all of these shuls were empty. All of these children had assimilated. Some have returned. Many were lost forever. This is a little bit of a background of the Tzemach Tzedek's Nisius. The Tzemach Tzedek built the movement into an incredible, powerful, and remarkably growing group of Hasidim, very much like our Rebbe. The Tzemach Tzedek's Hilula, the Tzemach Tzedek's passing, is on the 13th of Nisan. And B'derech HaTeva, I mean, like on a logical level, it's most likely that the reason that the Rebbe's parents, although who are we to even imagine such things or think we know, but it's natural that the Tzemach Tzedek's, that the Rebbe's parents would have named him after his great-grandfather, as he was born only 2 days before his Hilula. Incredibly, the Tzemach Tzedek's Rebbe's name was Chaya Mushka, and the Tzemach Tzedek was the son-in-law of the previous Rebbe, the Mittel Rebbe. Our Rebbetzin was Chaya Mushka, and our Rebbe was the son-in-law of the previous Rebbe, the Friedrich Rebbe. So the story that I want to share about the Tzemach Tzedek goes like this. The province that Lubavitch found itself in this part of Belarus, was called the Vitebsk Gubernia. Vitebsk Gubernia we live in York region, probably maybe like a region, I don't think it was like a province, but like a region, regional area, the Vitebsk regional area. Last week I shared with you about a very famous Jew who came from Vitebsk. Marc Chagall came from Vitebsk. Yes, and he was a children of Lubavitch or Hasidim. So the largest city or the capital of this region was Vitebsk. So the story goes that the Tzemach Tzedek had a relative living in Vitebsk. And this relative was as you would say in English, he was between a rock and a hard spot. He didn't know where to turn next. His whole life had kind of melted down. He was working, he owned a pharmacy, and somehow things went wrong with his business, and he had to sell the pharmacy. He tried to find other sources of income, but to no avail. In the end, he was left literally with nothing. And he had tremendous debts. His wife said to him, "You are a cousin of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. From all across Russia, people go and petition him for his blessings, for his prayers, and for his advice. And you're a relative. Why wouldn't you go and ask him?" As I understand it, this man was a relative to the Tzemach Tzedek's father. He was a direct descendant of the Mitzudas David and the Mitzudas Tzion, a very, very high pedigree of that traces itself back to David HaMelech himself, the Altshuler family. But many of them were not Hasidim at all. And he wasn't a Chassid. He said to his wife, "Leave me alone, I'm not into that. I'm an educated man, I'm a rational person, I don't believe in Rebbes and miracles. If God wants to take care of me, God will take care of me. I'm not going to a Rebbe." I never even met the Tzemach Tzedek. He said, "I never even met this cousin of mine." But his wife was wiser, and she continued to push him. And as she pressured him, and as things got more difficult, he finally caved in. Maybe to please his wife. I don't know. Maybe out of desperation. He travels to Lubavitch, and he said he would like to see the Lubavitch Rebbe. He said the life has been, proverbially speaking, unkind to him. He's between a rock and a hard spot. He doesn't know where tomorrow comes from, so to speak. Could he please be allowed to seek the counsel and get the blessing of the tzaddik? And in passing, he mentioned that whilst he's not a chassid, whilst he's not a disciple or a follower or an acolyte of the Rebbe or the movement, but he's kind of related. He's a cousin. So initially he was told, "Well, there's a long, long line. You can eventually you'll have your but it's going to take a long time. The Rebbe is very busy and he allots a certain amount of time for visitors. Eventually you'll get in." But when he mentioned that he was a relative, the attendant got a little nervous. You see, because the Tzemach Tzedek's Rebbetzin was very defensive of family. And if she would hear that a member of the family wanted to see the Tzemach Tzedek and he didn't get in, the attendants would not be, let's just say, let off the hook. So they were a little nervous. If they heard somebody was related, they usually did whatever they could to make sure that the Rebbetzin would be happy. So he said, "You know what?" He said, "If you're a relative, I'm going to make sure that you can go into the Tzemach Tzedek later on this evening." And so it was after the evening prayers. He was in line with a group of people and he had an opportunity to come into the study, the Chedi Yechidus, what Hasidim call Gan Eden HaElyon, the rarefied atmosphere of the Rebbe's inner sanctum. The Tzemach Tzedek greeted him, somehow knew who he was. He asked him about his family. He asked him about his father, who the Tzemach Tzedek had known. I guess this guy was a first cousin once removed, a second cousin. He asked him about other members of the family. And the Tzemach Tzedek was very congenial, very welcoming. But he didn't answer any of his questions. And this man was so taken aback by the Tzemach Tzedek's welcome that he forgot to ask his questions. And as the conversation continued, the Tzemach Tzedek asked him, "Where are you going to have dinner tonight?" The man said, I don't know anybody in town." Tzemach Tzedek said, "You'll come to my house." And so that night, this cousin, relative, supped with the Rebbe and the Rebbetzin. And once again, the Rebbe and the Rebbetzin inquired about members of the family. And it was a very welcoming and beautiful atmosphere, but he didn't really have a chance to talk about why he had come. Somehow it again slipped his mind. And so he came to the attendant and he said, listen, I the Rebbe has been so kind to me and he spent time with me and I had dinner there, but I didn't ask my question. Please, I'm begging you. I can't go home without dealing with the real issue. So the attendant manages to get him into the Tzemach Tzedek yet again. Now this fellow had another problem. I forgot to mention that to you. Not only he had no parnasa, but he had a daughter who had been married to a fine fellow. And suddenly the fine fellow had disappeared. He wasn't so fine after all. And the poor man not only had no parnasa, but he had a daughter who was married, but she was stuck. Her husband had disappeared and she couldn't go on and build a life. She needs a get. And nobody knows where this guy is. The guy disappeared. So he told the Tzemach Tzedek about the problem with parnasa. And he meant to tell the Tzemach Tzedek about a problem with his daughter, this pressing issue in the family, but somehow he again slipped his mind. The Tzemach Tzedek listened to his words about the Parnassah, and he said, I would suggest that you go to Kiev. I read in the newspaper some time back that there is a German industrialist, a very, very wealthy individual, who moved to the Ukraine, and he opened this factory, which is pharmaceutical related, and he has a pharmacy. And I would suggest that you travel to Kiev and try to meet this German industrialist and see if maybe you can get a job there. The Tzemach Tzedek gave him several rubles to be able to afford the journey to Kiev by coach. The man left the Tzemach Tzedek study. First of all, he said, "Oi, I never asked about my daughter." Secondly, he said, "What kind of strange advice is this?" The Rebbe read in the newspaper. When? He doesn't know. He read in the newspaper. The Rebbe read in the newspaper about a German goy, about a German industrialist. So therefore, because there's a non-Jewish fellow from Germany who opened a business in Kiev, I should go from the Vitebsk gubernia, from White Russia or Belarus, I should go to Kiev. Like, it didn't make any sense to him whatsoever. And despite the fact that the Rebbe and the Rebbetzin had welcomed him and it was really such a hospitable warmth, he was very, very upset. And he thought to himself, this was a waste of time. I never should have come here. I don't have money for put bread on my table. What did I waste money for? And he went home very, very upset. When he came home and told his wife what happened, she says, so you must go to Kiev. He says, what are you talking about? Why should I go to Kiev? Because there's a German industrialist who opened a pharmaceutical company and has a pharmacy? I should go to Kiev? I'm a pharmacist. I live here in Vitebsk. Why would I go there? The guy's not even going to see me. And if he sees me, who says he's still there? Who says he was ever successful? When did this Rebbe read about it? It makes no sense to me, he says. I came to get a blessing. He was supposed to pray for me. This is ridiculous. His wife said, no, 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 no. If the Lubavitcher Rebbe said, you go to Kiev, you go to Kiev. And of course, he pushed back. And of course, to no avail. And his wife was much wiser. And a short while later, with the money that the Rebbe had given him, he booked passage on a coach and set off for Kiev. In Kiev, he made some inquiries and he found out that indeed there was a well-known German industrialist who had come to Kiev to set up a pharmaceutical company and had a pharmacy. And he tried to meet him and he was successful. And to his surprise, this industrialist was very congenial and he said, you know, I'm actually looking for somebody who has your skill set. He said, I'm actually looking for somebody like you. And he said to him, if you are able to assist me in a number of issues I'm having right now in the managing of the company, I'll reward you handsomely. And if you're as good and capable as you say you are, you got a job here. Well, the pharmacist slash business person got to work. Capable he was. And he was also, Baruch Hashem, successful. As he had promised, the industrialist who had started this new business, promoted him, and he was happy. He had parnassa. He wasn't living at home, but he was able to send money home. Slowly he began to pay off his debt, and at least he could provide for his wife and his nebuch hapless daughter. Of course, the situation with his daughter still gnawed at him, but he was grateful at least he found parnassa. At least he was able to bring home a livelihood. It was just before Pesach. He went to see his boss, and he said, "Herr, whoever it was, I'm Jewish, it's Passover, I need to be home with my family. Please understand, I'm going to be away for a couple of weeks. I'm going to leave tomorrow. It's a couple of weeks, I have to help my family prepare for Pesach, I haven't been home in months, and I'll be back in a few weeks. After the Passover holiday, I will be back. Thank you for your kindness and your largesse and your welcoming me in and trusting me. I'm very grateful. You'll see me. I will be back." And his boss said, "Fine. That's fine." He left the next day. And when he arrived in Vitebsk, on that very same day, he gets a telegram. The telegram is from his boss, the head of the pharmaceutical outfit. And he addresses him by name. "Please come back to Kiev immediately. Your presence is urgently required." He couldn't ignore a telegram like that. After all, this man had been so kind to him, given him a job, and he wanted to be able to continue working there. So a little bit heavy-hearted, but knowing it was probably just the right thing to do, he bid his wife and daughter farewell, and he said, "Look, hopefully it'll just be a day or two, and I'll stay in touch." At least they had telegrams. They didn't have WhatsApp, but they had telegrams. And he returned to Kiev. When he returned to Kiev, he went to see his boss immediately, and the boss said, "Look, I'm sorry I didn't tell you about this before, but it's my birthday next week, and I decided I want to celebrate this birthday. I want to do something big. And I don't trust anybody else in the company. I know that you're the only one who can put this together in a few days. Make it happen. Make it happen. I will make it worth your while. I will pay you. You'll receive double wages. You will be happy. Just make me happy." Okay. Within the day, he booked a banquet hall and a caterer. Within the next 48 hours, there was already invitations printed, and he had them hand-delivered to a list that the industrialists had prepared. The mayor of Kiev, the governor of the region in which Kiev is in, the Kiev region, various members of nobility and Russian aristocracy or Ukrainian aristocracy, a whole group of different kinds of people. And they all showed up at the party a week later. And the boss said, "I want you to stand with me. I want you to greet the guests. You'll be there with the guest list. You'll make sure you know who's coming. You'll be like the maitre d'. You'll seat them. I need you there. I just need you there. And once the party's over, you can leave right away. You'll have enough time to get home for Passover." And so the man worked feverishly, putting in 18-hour days, put the whole party together, and booked entertainment, and he was there on the day of, and they welcomed their guest. And suddenly, as the guests are walking in, there is a Russian Orthodox priest who walks in, and the man turns white as a ghost. And he literally can't stand. He turns around to the industrialist and he says, I need to step out. I'll be back in a few moments. And he slipped away and sank into a chair, shocked at what he had just seen. That priest was his son-in-law. It's unmistakable. It's not a question in his mind. A few minutes later, the industrialist comes into the room to see how his Jewish friend is doing. He sees him utterly distraught and he says, "What's going on?" And the man begins to tell his story. His daughter got married, a fine fellow, or so it seemed. One day he disappeared. It's been years since they heard from him. And he says, "That's the man." The German industrialist says, "Okay, let's get to this party. You do what you got to do for me. I will take care of you. The man pulled himself together, and the party went off without a hitch. When the party was over, the industrialist sent a little message to the Russian Orthodox priest that he would like to speak to him for a few moments. And as the guests were leaving, he slipped him into a room, the room where the Jewish pharmacist was sitting. The Jewish pharmacist looked at the man, and he called him by his Hebrew name, and he said, "You are my son-in-law. Why don't you give my daughter a get? Why don't you free my daughter? Do you realize that you've ruined her life?" And the man said, "Are you insane? I'm not a Jew. I'm a Russian Orthodox priest. How dare you speak like that to me?" And the man said, "Don't tell me stories. I know exactly who you are. I don't care what costume you're wearing. Do as you please, but let my daughter go free." The priest continued to deny being the man's son-in-law. The German industrialist locked the door and pulled a revolver out of his pocket. He adjusted the revolver and he said, "Listen here, my Jewish friend doesn't lie. If he says you're his son-in-law, you're his son-in-law. Fess up, or I'm going to make sure that you're not going to be a problem for him anymore. I know enough people. I can pay off whoever I have to. And you will disappear, and the man's daughter will be free." The priest saw that this industrialist was not playing games. And so, ashen face, he admitted, yes, he was a Jew. He wasn't happy with his marriage. He had met somebody in the church, and he was interested and intrigued. One thing led to the next, and it's true. "I'm never coming home," he said. "I'm finished with the Jewish people." The German industrialist said, "I don't care what you decide to do. You do what this man wants." And the man said, "I need you to give my daughter a get. I need you to free my daughter." The priest said, "Are you kidding? If I go to Vitebsk, if I show up and I go to a Beth Din, it'll ruin my career in the church. Nobody knows my past." It's out of the question. And the German industrialist started fingering his revolver again. And he said, "We need to figure this out." And he said to his Jewish friend, "Can't you do something? Does he have to go to Vitebsk?" And the man said, "You know, let me go to the chief rabbi of Kiev and see what I can arrange in secrecy right here in Kiev." The German industrialist had this man's address. He wasn't playing any games. The next day, the Rav of Kiev came with a sofer, with two witnesses, and the man received the get on behalf of his daughter. And only then did he realize how the Tzemach Tzedek had not only answered his question about Parnosa, but had also answered the question he forgot to ask, enabling his daughter to be freed. We don't know any more details of the story, but the story speaks volumes to us. How do tzaddikim see into the future? How do tzaddikim know where a person's neshama has to be? How do tzaddikim know that if we will do certain things or be in certain places, that opportunity will arise? Don't ask me, I'm not a tzaddik, I don't know. I know that when the Jewish people left the Yam Suf and experienced a profusion of clarity insofar as their relationship with God was concerned, together they exclaimed, "Vayaminu b'Hashem u'b'meisha avde." They professed faith in Hashem Yisbarach and professed faith that there were the few exalted individuals who had made themselves entirely transparent, through whom bracha, hatzlacha, blessing, success, Yeshua v'Hatzolah are able to flow through. Like a glass window that allows the sunlight in. We don't worship Moshe Rabbeinu or Tzaddikim, we worship Hashem Yisbarach. But thanks to the window, we get to see a glimpse of Hashem's involvement in our life. Tzaddikim have ability to see on earth. And tzaddikim see things in the spiritual stratosphere. Here's an incredible story that was told by a decidedly non-Lubavitch follower, at least not on the outside. This man learned Torah before the war in Kamenitz, which was the flagship yeshiva of Lithuanian Jewry. In Kamenitz, Kamenitz was where the Baruch Ber, the greatest Rosh Yeshiva of pre-war Europe, left Slabodka because many of the Bochrim did not have Yirat Shemayim. They studied Torah, but not with reverence for Hashem, and he founded a new yeshiva in Kamenitz. I know this because my great-grandfather studied in that yeshiva. He was a personal disciple of Rav Baruch Ber. This man learned by Rav Baruch Ber much later on, just before the war. And then later, he studied Torah. He was one of the early students at the Lakewood Yeshiva. He went on to become the Mashgiach, or the spiritual guide, in the Nitra Yeshiva in Mount Kisco, New York. But unbeknownst to many people, he had a very deep relationship with the Rebbe. Before his passing, about 8 years ago, he revealed the following story. He was in Yechidus, he was in a private audience with the Rebbe, and he asked the Rebbe, why is it that Chabad Hasidim do not recite Shir HaShirim on Friday night after Mincha? This is a custom that is very prevalent in the Sephardic world, and many in the Hasidic world also. It's said to stem from the time of the Arizal, or earlier. And those who are inspired by the mystical spiritual teachings of Judaism are very careful about this custom. Shir HaShirim is the love song that describes the relationship between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What better time as we are, so to speak, slipping into this embrace of Shabbos, the Shabbos Queen uniting us with Hashem. So the Rebbe said to him that he had asked the previous Rebbe this very question. And the Friedrich Rebbe said that when Shir HaShirim is recited, it creates a tremendous tumult, positive tumult in him, in heaven. A yirid, he called it, like a marketplace, a spiritual marketplace. But the Friedrich Rebbe said there are other marketplaces. And because Rabbi Seinu Nisienu, the Rebbes, were in a higher marketplace, you can't be in two marketplaces at the same time. So the Rebbe said to him, because there's a higher marketplace. So Rabbi Yaakov Pinchas Graulnik says to the Rebbe is in a higher marketplace, but Hasidim, they aren't. To which the Rebbe responded, the Hasidim are bound to the Rebbe, and when the Rebbe is there, their neshamas are uplifted as well. Rabbi Yaakov Pinchas Graulnik said to the Rebbe, then I want to be a chassid of the Rebbe, and I want to be where the Rebbe is. May I stop saying Shir HaShirim on Friday evening? The Rebbe said to him, it's a very, very noisy marketplace, and it might get in the way of your peace, your menucha, your serenity. And Shabbos has to be peaceful. So it's better for you to say Shir HaShirim. He said to the Rebbe, but I want to do what the Rebbe does. The Rebbe didn't answer. And he said a third time to the Rebbe, I want to be where the Rebbe is. So the Rebbe said to him, Ich darf hab ma vorsteher af jene yirid eichet. I need to be represented by somebody. Somebody appropriate, at that marketplace too. Continue to recite Shir HaShirim. So the man this is a Torah giant, continues his practice of reciting Shir HaShirim. Several years later, after Simchas Torah, he decided that he would spend Shabbat Bereshit, the first regular Shabbat of the year, in Crown Heights. He wanted to be at the Rebbe's Farbrengen. He wanted to be there at the crescendo, the climax, the closing of the Tishrei holiday. At the Farbrengen, he was seated behind the Rebbe. And after one of the talks, the Rebbe turns around suddenly and points to him. He understood that the Rebbe wanted to speak to him. He got up and he comes to the Rebbe. And the Rebbe said to him, "Mein Vorsteher ist nicht gewesen. My delegate was missing." He looked at the Rebbe as if quizzically, what do you mean? And the Rebbe said to him, "Matach ageret, didn't we have a deal that you represent me at the spiritual marketplace that's engendered or created when Yidden recite Shir HaShirim on Friday night, Friday evening?" Rabbi Gralnick remembers now that on Friday, he was in a tremendous rush to travel from Mount Kisco and to get to Crown Heights and to kind of get ordered, arranged in his lodgings. And somehow, for the first time, he had forgotten. It had slipped his mind to recite Shir HaShirim. And the Rebbe says to him, "Mein Vorsteher, my representative, was missing." How did Tzaddikim know? How could Tzaddikim feel if somebody doesn't say Shir HaShirim on earth that something is missing in heaven? I don't know. But I do know that when the Rebbe is at a Yerid, when the Rebbe is at a spiritual vantage point, that he takes Chassidim with him. And I want to conclude with the following little story. I get a WhatsApp, sitting right here at this desk on Thursday evening. I get a WhatsApp from a name I don't recognize. But I take a look at the WhatsApp and I see it's a video, so I just glance to see if it's something important. And the video embedded has a picture of Rabbi Yossi's father. So, all right, that's Rabbi. I don't know who this person is, but if he's sending me something with Rabbi Yossi's father, maybe I should see this. Maybe I have to forward it to him. And the video is Rabbi Yossi's father at his place of business where he produces plaques. And I'll share it with you later on tonight. He's telling a story. And he tells a story that I think it was a year ago, the year before this video was taken. He was at the Ohel. And at the Ohel, as so many of you know, there's a little desk, an information desk. My son Zevi, my eldest son, very, very often during his tenure when he was studying Torah in that area that near the Rebbe's Ohel, he would actually sit at the desk. He would have his hour or two a day in which he would man the desk. So he sees this group of Litvish yeshiva bachrim, non-Hasidic bachrim from the yeshiva world come over, and they ask the yeshiva student who's sitting behind the desk, they say to him, "What does it mean, the Rebbe wird gefinnen a Weg? The Rebbe will find a way. What does that mean?" Because the Rebbe had said about the previous Rebbe that we maintain our relationship, even when the Rebbe's terrestrial life comes to an end, his neshama is very much a part of the fabric of our reality, part of this world, like it says about the birth date of Moshe Rabbeinu, when the Gemara in Megillah talks about this idea that Haman was delighted. He rejoiced when his lots fell on the month of Adar because he said, "Ah, this is the month that Moshe Rabbeinu, the eternal teacher of the Jewish people, passed. This is the month that he was taken from them." And the Gemara tells us that in heaven they laughed and they said, "Yes, it's the day that Moshe Rabbeinu was taken, but it's also the day that Moshe Rabbeinu was born." And the expression that's used, "Kedai haleda shetechaper al hamisa." Rashi explains that the meaning of the Gemara is that birth is so powerful that it can atone for, if you will, or wipe away the effects of death, which on the surface makes no sense. If anything erases the other, death erases birth, not the other way around. But in a stunning edited sikha, which I'm not going to be able to do justice to in 30 seconds, the Rebbe explains that the birth of a tzaddik is an eternal event. That the tzaddik's neshama coming into this world does not leave this world afterwards. The body is laid to rest. The neshama is set free. The neshama of a tzaddik never ever leaves this world. In fact, he's found in this world even more so. That's what the Zohar says. Tzaddiko de'ispater, a tzaddik, after experiencing terrestrial, earthly passing, he's found ishtakach b'chulu almin, is found in all worlds, yater mibichayuhi, even more so than during his lifetime. Chulhu almin, all worlds, includes this world in which we live. And the Alter Rebbe famously asks, Tinach ba'elo mesalyenim, okay, in higher spiritual worlds, I can understand such a thing. But in this world? And the Alter Rebbe gives us a very nuanced and detailed explanation on my YouTube channel. I give classes on that 27th epistle, the Yigeres Chav Zayin, the Alter Rebbe's Yigeres HaKedesh, and I encourage you, when you have a moment, to watch those classes and learn about that. The point, though, is that the tzaddik is found in this world. And the Rebbe said about the Friedrich Rebbe, Eved Gefinnen Aveg, can't see the Rebbe. The physical body isn't available. True, but the Rebbe finds a way. So these yeshiva bachrim said, they read that the Rebbe wrote such a thing, and they came here to find out, what does it mean? What does it mean, Eved Gefinnen Aveg? What is that? So the yeshiva student sitting behind the desk says, look, I'm here to try to help people when they come to daven at the ohel. You daven to Hashem, you're in a holy place. I don't ask people why they come, he says. And Rabbi Yossi's father's listening, he's overhearing this conversation. He says, I don't ask people why they come. That's not my business why they come. I could help you to write a pidyon nefesh, help you to go into the ohel. But he says, I want to tell you something, he says. He says, you see that lady over there? You know, you've been to the oil, there's a place people get some cake and there was cookies, I'm sorry, and there was coffee. You see that woman over there? And the yeshiva students turn around and they say, yeah. He says, that woman came here a while before and she said to me that she decided she wants to send her son to a yeshiva, but she can't afford the tuition. And somebody told her, if you can't afford the tuition, go to the oil and daven. So the woman is asking the yeshiva student who's sitting behind the desk, what does that mean? What, I get money here? And the yeshiva student says, I told her, it doesn't work like that. I can't tell you how it works, but you could ask the Rebbe to pray, to daven for you and to bless you. And many people have the privilege of finding a yeshua, finding salvation, an answer to their prayers when they come here. So I helped her write her note, her prayer note, her pidyon nefesh, and she went into the oil. He says, you see that guy she's talking to? And they say, yeah, there's a woman, she's talking to a man. And as they see the man talking to her, they see the man pulling out his checkbook. He says, that man was here, he came out of the oil, he said, you know, as Rabbi Yossi's father is a blunt guy, he says, the guy said, I have too much money. I don't know if that's exactly what he said, maybe it is. He said, he wants to give tzedakah to a cause. And he comes out and says to the yeshiva student, I was standing at the oil and davening and I felt, if my memory doesn't fail me, I felt I should help a child go to yeshiva. Do you know anybody who needs to have a child go to yeshiva? So the yeshiva student says, I said, you see that woman over there? I happen to know for a fact that she wants to send her son to a yeshiva and she can't afford it. And the yeshiva students are watching and they see this man is writing a check. They don't know, nobody knows for how much. And he tears the check. And as the yeshiva student's telling them this, he hands her the check and walks away. And the yeshiva bacha turns around to these non-Hasidim students. And he says, so you want to know what means as the Rebbe wird gefunden aweg. Here, the Rebbe found a way to answer her question, his question, and your question, all at the same time. My dear friends, the Rebbe gefunden aweg. We have the privilege of being chassidim. We are bound to the Rebbe. We are bound to the Rebbe by virtue of following his instructions, by learning the daily allotment of study of Chumash, of Tanya, reciting the portion of Tillim, which is called Chitas, by studying our Sefer HaMitzvahs, our Rambam every single day, by following the Rebbe's instructions of caring about another Yid and sharing the beauty, the pageantry, the wonderment and amazement of Yiddishkeit, by enabling others to observe mitzvahs and come closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, by trying, if we can, to get a Yid to put up a mezuzah and to put on a pair of tefillin, even for a moment, even if only once in their life, a mitzvah is virtuous and has value, by trying to make sure that everybody gives something to tzedakah every single day, by trying to influence families to live with purity, what's called taras ha-mishpacha, and bring mikveh, incorporate mikveh into a part of their married life, that Yidden should eat food that's kosher, that we should live with a sense of ahavas Yisrael that punctuates every essence, every part, every iota of our existence, that our homes should be filled with Jewish books, that we should yearn for the coming of Mashiach every single moment of our lives, as Torah tells us to. This means we are bound to the Rebbe. And the Rebbe remains mekusha to us. This week is the Rebbe's birthday. We mark the 119th anniversary of a begin the Vahoya Mea Me'esrim Shana, the remarkable milestone of 120 years begins in Yirtzeh Hashem this Wednesday, Yud Aleph Nissan Tuesday night and Wednesday. So the Eibishter should help us that a birthday is Mazal Egoiver, the Mazal, the spiritual force radiates brightest and strongest on the birthday. That the Eibishter should help us in Yirtzeh Hashem, that on this day of Mazal Egoiver, that we should be zoicha to find our hiskashrus, our connection strengthened, and that in Yirtzeh Hashem, together we should hear good news, we should share good news, we should be able to be lifted out of this difficult, challenging, and disruptive situation, and in Yirtzeh Hashem, to be zoicha, not only to the end of COVID headaches and problems and difficulties and illness, not only to be rid of the anxieties, fears, and disruptions that have marked the last year of our lives, but in Yirtzeh Hashem, not only to end COVID, but to end the golos, that we should be zeicha to meet together and celebrate in the third Beis Hamikdash, v'necho shav min hazvachim, min hapsachim, min hazvachim, b'mheira u'b'yameinu, amen. Shavua tov, my friends, l'chaim to you all. L'chaim.
L'chaim, amen.